Amen. All right. So I'll turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. Hope you all are here for Sunday morning service. Definitely got a good message there with Michael preaching. That was definitely very good. Always enjoy when Michael preaches. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to start reading to verse number 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. The Bible says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for another day that you've given to us, Lord. Thank you for the sunshine. And Lord, I pray that you be with this message, Lord. Pray that your spirit work in my heart, first of all, Lord, and then the hearts of each and every one in here. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here who has never accepted you as their Savior, that today be the day of salvation for them, Lord. And I pray for those who have accepted, Lord, that we focus a little bit more on you, Lord, and less on ourselves. Lord, we pray these things, and again, just draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. The passage we read, the most familiar portion is probably that last verse that we read, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's something that some people find it to be controversial or sticking point. They say we don't need God, and we're going to touch a little bit, or they don't need to go to church to meet with God, and we're going to touch on that here in a little bit. But we see here there's three times that the Bible says, "Let us," in three consecutive verses. Verses 22, 23, and 24, it says, "Let us." Well, that means, if he's saying that, we've got to have a reason for this action. If he's saying three times, well, if, "Let us." Well, the reason for this, these three things that we're commanded to do, is found in verse number 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And if you look throughout the book of Hebrews, Christ is always presented as the perfect sacrifice. He is a better way. He is the faithful high priest who is the only one who can offer the true sacrifice for sin. If you see earlier, I believe it's even in chapter 10, where it says that people who were offering the sacrifice of lambs or of goats or bullocks, he says, they had to keep going back. That one sacrifice that they offered would not cover their sin. They had to keep going back. But he says, Christ died once. And he says, he covered all the sin. And so we see that throughout the book of Hebrews, of Christ being the perfect sacrifice. And we see here in our passage what that gives to the believer. And you see also earlier in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 4, where we can come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain grace and find mercy to help in time of need. Because Christ offered the sacrifice. Now our text here, what we're going to be going over, tells us what should be a reasonable reaction since Christ has now made this way open to us. Since we now have access to the throne of grace, and we have access into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, there's three actions that should take place. And it seems like these are reasonable things. Since we have this access, then it says, "Let us." And those are the three points we're going to have through those three verses. But before we touch on that, I want to focus a little bit more on the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered. The access, direct access to God for most of mankind's history has not been open. Direct access to God has not been open, especially if you think about the time of the Israelites. They did not have the direct access to God. They went through the Levitical law and through the high priest. And of course, the high priest, we know, once a year would go in and he would offer atonement for the sins of the nation. And he would have access to God there into the holiest of holies once a year, just one time a year. He would be able to go in and have access with God and have that direct communion with God. But we have access every day, whenever we want. The Bible says that we can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the sacrifice. Just think about that. Ponder that. That we have direct access into the throne room of grace, into the throne of the Creator of the universe. We can go directly before the Creator of the universe, the one who holds everything in His hand, the one who created time itself, and who holds the time in His hand. He holds us in His hand. We can go directly into His throne room. If you think about that, the access that we have to God, there's no powerful human on earth where we would have direct access to immediately. We would have to go through certain channels. If you want to meet with even with the president, you have got to go through certain channels. You got to be cleared. You got and everything else. And not everybody who wants to meet with the president can meet with the president. There's certain people who are denied, and again, there's certain channels that you have to go through, certain requirements that you have to do, just to meet with the President of the United States. And different, again, if you're a boss, or if you're in a workplace, to meet with your boss, you still got it. You don't have that direct access all the time. You got to set up the meeting, and if he's got time for that, for the subject of the meeting, there's just different things. But we have direct access, immediate communication with the God of the universe. And that is, again, been paved through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you look there at verse 20, it's a new and living way. Now he's fulfilled the Old Testament, and now he's giving a new testament, a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, if you think about the veil that was in the temple, separating the holy place and the holiest of holies, we know that at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, that veil rent. And our veil now, for the New Testament, was also rent. His flesh, the Bible says, is the veil for the New and Living Testament. And that veil, Christ's flesh, was rent for us. His flesh being rent now is what offers us access. Now we can go to the holiest of holies, into the holy place of God, because of the veil, Jesus Christ's flesh, that was rent for us. And I think we don't focus on this enough in our Christian life to remember what we have through salvation. Not only, and again, we focus on the eternal destination, and that is very important. And obviously, you need to make sure that you have that settled. But we have so much else through the act of salvation. When we get saved, now we have, again, direct access, and that's what we're driving at here. Since we have this access, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. We don't just have access, we have the right to enter into the holiest, because we are the sons of God. We are made the sons of God, again, through Christ's blood. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name. So because of this, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because he has now paved the way into the holiest of holies, how should we act? What are some reasonable actions that we see? And again, we'll focus here on verses 22, 23, and 24 and 25. Verse 22 is what we'll see first of all. It says, "And let us, since we have this access, having therefore boldness to enter into the holies, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now that we have this direct access to God, we should strive to come before Him as often as possible, to draw near to God. And this, again, it should be a reasonable reaction. Since now we have this opportunity to us, we should seek to take advantage of it as much as possible and get as close to God as we can. Let us draw near. Since we have boldness to enter into the holiest, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We can enter, again, knowing that we have the right to be there. Obviously, you should come with a proper fear of God, but knowing that you have every right to be there. as a son of God. But just, again, as we're comparing it to the holiest of holies that was there in the tabernacle, in the temple, but just as the priest had certain requirements that he had to go through in order to come before Christ, to come into the holiest of holies, there are certain things that we have to do before we can come to God. And we see that in verse 22. Is to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We shouldn't think that we can come before a holy God dragging our sin with us, dragging an evil conscience with us into the throne room of God. That's not going to happen. He will not hear us if we do that. We need to make sure that our hearts are sprinkled from this evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. So we'll focus on those two things. We need to make sure that we have a clean heart and a clean body. Heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. An evil conscience. Now, the conscience is a God-given part of any human. It is found in any human. And if you see, if you think about the job of the conscience, what a conscience does, you can see that in John chapter 8, when the woman was brought, who was taken in adultery, was brought before Jesus, and they said, "All right, what should we do with her, Jesus? Should we stone her, or what do we need to do?" And of course, he said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And there was not a man that could say, "Yeah, I'm without sin. I can cast this stone." They all left. The most self-righteous man among them, and I'm sure there would have been plenty of them, said, "Yeah." Their conscience convicted him. They said, "Yes, you're a sinner. You can't cast that stone. You're a sinner." And that's the job of the conscience, is to convict us of sin. And it does a very, very good job if we're tender to it. Now, again, we know that we can sear our conscience. We need to have this good conscience. If you look at the Apostle Paul, all throughout his writings, he constantly was referring that he had a good conscience, both before God and before men. So how do we have this? Make sure that we have this good conscience, one that is sprinkled from this evil conscience, that our hearts are clean. And how do we make sure that we have a good conscience? Well, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I think we see the answer. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Starting in verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." That good conversation is the manner of living. It's not talking about how you talk, although that would be included. That conversation is a manner of living. Nothing that they can point to and say there's something evil about this person. First phrase of verse number 16, having a good conscience. Okay, how do we get that good conscience? Look at verse 15. First thing we see is to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Make God the reason of living. Sanctify Him in your hearts. Make Him the God of your life. Rather than serving yourself or serving pleasure or the world, make God the God in your life. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And there's a second requirement. And be ready always to give an answer. Once we start sanctifying God in our hearts, we're going to want to tell others about Jesus Christ. And we're going to be able to say, "Hey, look, you're on your way to hell. Let me show you how you can get to heaven. Let me show you the love of God." And Paul, when he was talking about his conscience, that he would say, "I am free from the blood of all men," because he had shared God's love to everyone that he was supposed to. He said, "I'm free from the blood of men. I've preached the whole counsel of God. And because of that, my conscience is free." And there's a verse here. Actually, I'm going to turn over to 1 John. Our conscience, again, is very effective. And even if when you're saved, the conscience will still convict you of sin. But 1 John 3, verse 20. It says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." If your heart condemns you, if your conscience starts convicting you of sin, know that if you're saved, Jesus Christ can cleanse that sin. You don't have to worry as much. When your conscience starts convicting you and saying, well, look at what you've done in the past, you can say, you know what? God already covered that. God is greater than our heart. That has already been forgiven by Jesus Christ. I don't have to worry about the past sins. And your conscience will bring that up because the purpose of conscience is to show you how wicked you are and how you can never stand before a holy God. But because of Jesus' blood now, we can have this good conscience. We can sprinkle our heart from this evil conscience and have our clean heart before God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, it's all predicated on, since we have this access into the throne room, let us draw near with a clean heart. Second thing we see is a clean body, as we turn back to Hebrews 10. And our bodies washed with pure water. We must make sure that we not only have that clean heart, the salvation, and the living close to God and being tender to God's Spirit, but we must also make sure that our bodies are washed from the filth of this world. If you think about the priest as he would come before into the temple to do service for God, if his heart could be perfect, could be right with God, but if he had just touched an unclean body, if he had just maybe had a family member that died and he had helped bury them, he could not come into the holy place to do service for God. His heart may have been right, but there was still, he still had to cleanse himself before he would be available for God's service, before he would be qualified for the service of God here. So we have to not only make sure our hearts are right, that we have that salvation that has washed us clean from sin, but that we make sure that the filth of this world does not stick to us, that we wash it away with the washing of water by the Word, as it says there in the epistles of Paul. Make sure our bodies are washed with pure water. And that pure water can only be found in the Word of God. You can find impure water in the world that will you can try to wash yourself with, but it's not gonna do the trick. You have to find that pure water from God's Word. If we're going to effectively approach the throne room of God, go into the holiest place, we must make sure that we are clean not only in heart but also in body. And you see those two things mentioned in Psalm 23 or 24, verses 3 and 4, when it says, "Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Two things. They've got to have a clean body and they've got to have a clean heart. And we need to make sure the same thing is true in our life. Now, Jesus reiterated this point in John chapter 13. Let's turn there. John chapter 13. That yes, we can have a clean heart, but we still need to wash some of the filth of this world away from us. That just from being in this world, we have stick to us. And we have these attacks of the devil that will stick to us sometimes. But we need to make sure we're washing it away. John chapter 13, verse 6 is where we'll start. This is when Jesus now is washing the disciples' feet. "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Verse 10 there, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet." He that is washed, he that has Christ in his heart, that has had his heart cleansed, and has that good conscience now, he doesn't need to get an entire washing again. You don't need to get saved again when the filth of this world comes to you. You just need to wash that part of your body that has come into contact with that world. And of course, he gives the example of the feet. They would get up and they would cleanse themselves, take a bath or what have you, and then they would go out and walk to their workplace or walk to another person's house. And when they would get there, they would wash their feet. They wouldn't take the bath again. They were already cleansed, but they would have to wash the dirt that had attracted to them from the feet, from their walking. And the same is true in our life. We've already been washed. And again, that is actually two separate words, or two different words there. He that is washed, and then washed his feet. That's two different words. The first one means a whole cleansing, and the second one basically just means a specific part. We've already received the whole cleansing when we received the salvation, and now we just need to wash the filth of this world off of us. If we're going to enter the throne room of God, we're going to need to do this. We're going to have a clean heart, of course, have that salvation, and then also we're going to have to wash the filth of this world off of us, make sure we're staying holy and separate unto God. Just like a priest, he could have a pure heart, but if he was unclean, God didn't want him in the service of the temple. And the same is true with us. We can have that pure heart. We can be saved, but it doesn't mean that we should be coming into the throne room of God dragging our sin with us. We need to make sure we're washed and our bodies are washed from the filth of this world. Let us draw near. How? With a clean heart and a clean body. All right, let's look at the second thing here. Turn back to Hebrews 10. Since we have access to God, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we see first of all to draw. Let us draw near. Secondly, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And again, this access that we have into the holiest should give us a renewed determination to stay strong in the faith, to hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. And if we're focused on the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He did for us, and all that brings to us, that gives a child of God, then we will stand fast in the faith without wavering. When we're focused on God, that'll help us to not waver in our faith. And again, as you're going through the times of hardship, that will cause you to think about, man, maybe I shouldn't stand as strong for the Lord. Or why is this happening to you? And maybe your faith starts to waver. Just remember the fact that you have access to the person who is in control of your circumstances. Why in the world would you waver if you know that you can go directly to the person who is in control and He can either change the circumstances or He'll give you the strength to make it through those circumstances? The direct access that we have to God should change our entire life. And it should definitely cause us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. If you have a direct line to God, to the person who controls the circumstances, why in the world would we not hold fast? Why would we not hold fast when we know the person who is in control? So the first thing we see here, this is without wavering. We're supposed to hold fast to profession without wavering. Now, the Bible promises us that those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's going to be some hardships coming our way if we're going to live godly in this world. But we're commanded to meet this persecution without wavering. Don't even think about turning. Don't even think about even just taking a step back without wavering. How can we do this? Well, we have to stay focused on the eternal. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you read through the chapter, Paul is describing all the things that were happening to him, how he was troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. And he's saying, all these bad things are happening to me, but they weren't going to conquer me. And you see the reason for that in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And if we start getting focused on the temporal, on the circumstances, we're going to start wavering. But we need to focus on the eternal. Paul here is saying, look, we had all this stuff happening to us. And there's a different portion in Scripture where he lists all the beatings that he had. And he was shipwrecked. And he was in the deep. He was lost at sea for 3 days. He was in the water. But he says, it didn't matter to him because he was focused on the eternal. He says, it's just a light affliction. All this stuff happening to me, it's just a light affliction. And he had it far worse than we will ever have it. The Apostle Paul, under the physical persecution. We need to stay focused on the eternal. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Pastor hit on this here probably a few months ago now. Matthew 10:32 and 33. We need to stay focused on the eternal. We'll see the importance of that in these two verses. Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. If we focus on the eternal and we start thinking, how will Jesus Christ confess us in heaven? Is he going to confess us and say, yep, he stood strong for me? It's debated about whether that denial that is seen in verse 33 is actual saying he's not my child, and he obviously would not get into heaven then. But I tend to think it's more the child of God who would not talk about Jesus Christ, who denied Christ while here on this earth. Yes, he was still a child of God. Peter was still a Christian when he denied Christ. That he did not lose his salvation at all, and he was a Christian before then. So we know that a Christian can deny Christ. But how are you holding fast to that profession? Holding fast to the profession of our faith. Not just holding fast to our faith, but holding fast to the profession of our faith. To letting others know that, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I believe in God. Professing that. And if we do that here before man, whosoever therefore shall confess me, it's a similar root word here, confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Think about it. Any affliction that we have here on this earth is just for a short time frame. Our life is 70, 80 years. It's a time frame. Just a short time in the span of eternity. But to the honor of having Christ confess you in heaven before the angels, as it says in another passage, man, that I think that would stick with you through eternity. And you wouldn't think about all the hardships that you endured on this earth when you heard Christ say, my good and faithful servant. You're not going to focus it on the hardships, man. You're going to say, man, it was worth it. Everything I suffered for Christ was worth it. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Again, based on the fact that we have this access to God, why should we waver? We must hold fast our profession without wavering. And then that last portion of the verse there, for he is faithful, that promise. Why should we do this? How can we do this? Because of who has commanded it. He is faithful, that promised. God is faithful. We can hold fast to our faith without wavering because God is faithful. And He's given us many promises that we can cling to, knowing that He will fulfill those promises. Just think about all the promises found in Scripture that God has given to His children. I will never leave you nor forsake you. As we go through the hardships of life, know that God is right there with us. And you think of the poem, Footprints in the Sand. And now you see the poem talking about there's two sets of footprints going through the sand, and it's representative of Jesus and his child. And then there was times as the child of God is looking back on his life, it seems, and then there's times where there's only one set of footprints. And he noticed that was during the hardest times of his life, that there was only one footprint, and he says, he asked God, he's like, why, how could you leave me during the hardest times of my life? And Jesus said, I would never leave you. During those times, those hard times where you're only seeing the one set of footprints, I was carrying you through that. We do not have the strength in our own power to make it through some of our hard times that we'll come across. But God is faithful, that promised. And He will carry us through when our own strength will fail. He will give us the strength to carry us through. Why? How in the world can we waver in our faith when God is faithful and of all the promises that He has given to us? Think of another promise, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Seems like I'm not close to God at all. I'm not where I should be in my life. There was a time when I was closer to God than I am now. Well, God never moved. God never moved. There's the illustration of an old married couple, and the wife looks over at the husband as they're driving down the road, and she says, you know, do you remember the times when we were newlyweds and I used to sit on the middle seat there right next to you? And the husband looks over and he says, I haven't moved. He's still in the driver's seat, but the wife, he's saying, the wife is the one who has drawn farther away. And that's true in our life too. God doesn't move. But if we draw nigh to God, He has promised that He will draw nigh to us. If we're not as close to God as we should be, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. He is faithful, that promise. Think of another verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? If you look at the previous verses, the necessities of life, the clothing, the food that we need, all the necessities of life. God says, if you seek me first, I'll make sure that you have everything that you need for your life. It's a promise from God. And then you think of the great call that He gave unto the multitudes. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Something that is not found in today's world very much at all. You don't see very much rest, very much peace in the world, but God offers it. Jesus Christ saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is faithful, that promise. We should hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful, that promise. If God will stick to His promises, why can't we just stick to the profession of our faith? He's given us a great example of holding fast and not wavering. He doesn't waver from His promises, so He expects that we should not waver from the profession of our faith. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. It's a natural reaction for believers to do this, to hold fast without wavering. Since we have the access, direct access to God, this should be the reaction. Hold fast without wavering. And lastly here, let's look at verse number 24. Verse number 24 of Hebrews 10. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now I believe that there is a reason that this is the last one that we see. This was not placed first. This was placed last in this sequence. And I think the reason is if we are not following the first two steps, we should not try to follow this step to provoke one another to love and to good works. Because we're not going to be able to do it if we're not following the first two. If we're not drawing near to God with that clean heart and a clean body, and if we're not holding fast without wavering, we shouldn't try to help others out because we're not being a good example. How in the world are you going to help others out? Say, well, you need to do a better job. Well, what about you? You know, you're not doing a good enough job. Why are you focused on others? Why are you focused on the mote in someone else's eye when you got the beam in your own eye? I think there's a reason that this is last here in the sequence. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And again, this word provoke is a strong word. And so it must be used with prudence, must be used with wisdom. And then also observe what we are supposed to provoke unto. Consider one another to provoke unto, first of all, love. We're supposed to provoke unto love. Now this love is the highest form of love that we see. It's the agape, the famous love here. It's, of course, translated as charity in 1 Corinthians 13, as we see that charity so eloquently described there by Paul. Same word, provoke unto love. How do we incite someone to love? How do we provoke someone to love something? If you're going to go up and tell somebody, hey, you need to love this, how do you make them love it? How do you do that? Well, first of all, that you need to be an example yourself. You need to be an example of love. If you're going to provoke someone to love, you need to be an example of love. They need to be able to see love in your life. If you think about parenting, I'm not going to be able to convince my children to love their mother if I'm not a good example of loving their mother. If I don't love my wife the way I should, how in the world can I expect my children to love their mother the way they should? And I'm gonna command them and say, you need to love your mom. You need to care for your mom. You need to cherish your mom. But if I'm not doing it, they're gonna look at me and say, why should I do it then? If you're not doing it, I'm not gonna be able to provoke them unto love if I'm not first setting the example for them to follow. There's a verse in Romans 14, verse 15, it says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat whom, for whom Christ died. And this is talking about how some things we can do because of the liberty in Christ, but we need to be mindful of those around us, and we may cause others to fall because they can look at it and it would cause them to sin. What we are doing would cause them to sin. They do not have that. It would be a stumbling block to them. And we see that, you know, that's one of the some of the gray areas in the Christian life. There are some things that maybe some movies that I think I could watch. I don't think it would be leading me astray at all. But it may, if someone else comes into my house and sees that movie, they're like, oh, well, he has that movie. And it may lead them astray. There's some danger there. And the Bible says that if we're going to do that, if we're going to put a stumbling block before him, we're not walking charitably. Now walkest thou not charitably. Love is not being shown in your life. We need to be an example of love. If we're to provoke one another to love, we're going to need to first be an example. How can you get somebody to love something? You need to first be an example of it. An example of love. And then secondly, you have to stress the object of the love and to focus on the object of love. What should a Christian be loving? Who should we provoking? Who should we be provoking others to love? Well, of course, first of all, Jesus Christ. You know, when you look, if you think about many times, the provoking that we see, especially in Baptist circles, is not to love Jesus Christ. It's, hey, you need to, you know, you're not, your skirt's not long enough, or your hair's too long, or your hair's not long enough, or what have you. We then start focusing on the external, and we don't focus on provoking them to love Jesus Christ. You must stress the object of the love. We're supposed to provoke them to love Jesus Christ. And if you're going to convince somebody, let's say, to love a car, I have a, some of you guys know I have a Ford Crown Victoria. I absolutely love the Crown Vicks. My wife, not so much. She doesn't really care too much for it. She says it's an old person's car or a druggie's car. So I just say, well, it must be an old person then. But if I'm going to try to convince her to love my car, I'm going to focus in on the many beneficial things that I see about the car. Man, it's got this big old V8 engine. It's got power, you know, and everything else that you would focus on when you're trying to get somebody to love something, saying and trying to point out the benefits of this object. Well, do we do the same with Christ? Do we go to a new believer and start telling them about the many benefits to serving Christ? Man, look at all this stuff he's done in our lives. Look at the examples of what he's done for his children all throughout the Bible. Do we go to them and we try to provoke them unto love by telling them the many wonderful things about Jesus Christ? Or do we then start focusing then on their external instead of trying to provoke them to love? A lot of times, I think we, you know, if you're gonna try to get somebody to love something, you're never going to convince them by just saying, well, your way of thinking is wrong, and you need to change your way of thinking in order to love this. That's not going to convince them to love that object. If I just tell my wife, well, I don't know why, what in the world you're thinking about my car. You got to change your way of thinking. You're wrong. That way of thinking is ridiculous. You need to change it, and then you'll love my car. Well, that's never going to convince her. Not that I ever think she's really going to be convinced. But thinking about the spiritual aspect, we go to people and say, you need to change your way of thinking, and then you'll be okay. No, you can't do that. You got to start and end with Jesus Christ all throughout. Provoke them unto love, to love Jesus Christ and the many wonderful things that Jesus Christ is and the things that he does. We need to provoke unto love. And the second thing here we see that we're to provoke unto is to good works. Now, if we are able to provoke others to love Jesus Christ, good works will fall right into line. You're not going to need much provoking with that. You're not going to need to encourage them to do good works if you've got them focused on loving God and loving others. But nevertheless, it does say to provoke unto good works. And this is profitable for us. This is profitable for all involved. We see that in Titus chapter 3, verse number 8. To be careful to maintain good works, for this is good and profitable. It's profitable for us. It's profitable for them to be provoked unto this good works, to do these good works. And again, we must set the example. If we're going to provoke somebody to do something, we have to set the example first. We have to be an example for them to follow. encouraging someone to get involved in something, in a ministry, when you yourself are not involved in any ministry in the church, and you go up and tell somebody, you know, they got this area, maybe they need another bus driver. You should really look into that and get into that. And you're not involved in church, very rarely will that have any positive effect on a life. Most often it will negatively affect it. They say, well, if you're not doing anything, why should I? And then they're gonna get offended, and maybe you could even cause them to start missing church because you were not right in first setting an example for them to follow. And you were not provoking them unto good works by an example, you were just provoking them, period. not unto good works. But if you're going to encourage someone to good works, if you're going to provoke them unto good works, you need to set the example, first of all. And again, you'll rarely get a positive result if you're not first setting a good example yourself. We need to remember that. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This is a natural reaction. Since we have access, since we have boldness to enter God, let us consider one another. We gotta encourage each other to continue strong in our faith. And if you think about that, when you truly see what we have and when you're truly drawing near to God, into the holiest, of course you're going to want others to come along with you to try to serve God to the best of your ability. When you truly see the value of God, you're going to want to help others. You're going to want to have others see that same value that you see, provoking them unto love, provoking them unto good works. And then we see that we're going to do that. How do we do this? How do we provoke unto love and to good works? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And again, many people today will say, "Well, God, you know, we don't need to meet in a church," or you know, it seems like some people say, "Well, if a church gets to be a certain size, if you can't meet in a house, then." All of a sudden, you become hypocrites if you have to meet in a church building. I've heard some people say that you know, it's just a bunch of hypocrites in church. Well, great. You know, I don't see what if you're in a house, you're in a building, and if you're in a church, you're in a building. In a church building, you're in a building. Where does the hypocrite then come in? You're going to be a hypocrite no matter where you're at if you're truly a hypocrite. But the assembling of yourselves together. As you're called by the author of Hebrews, by God, say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't forsake it. This is important, to come together as believers. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He says, as nations are enriched by commerce, so are Christians enriched by communion, by that fellowship. As we exchange commodities in trade, so do we exchange our different forms of knowledge while we speak to another of the things of the kingdom. He's saying Christians need this because we'll be enriched as we have that fellowship with each other. And just like if you're talking about in trade and the different commodities in trade, and we see it now, of course, money is the main thing, but previously it was a barter system of, well, I'll give you, you know, three buckets of oil, and you'll give me, you know, 25 pelts of wood, pelts of skins, or something like that. You would see this exchange going on, and you would see, you know, the exchange of commodities. Well, the Christians now we're exchanging little bits of knowledge and encouragement. Man, look how God really helped me today. He was able to do this. Well, us telling someone else about that, man, that will can enrich their life, and they can say, well, if God does that for him, he'll do that for me. And then sharing what we know about the Savior and what we know about the Bible, you know, and just sharing that, man, that'll help our lives, that'll enrich us. It'll cause us to grow more and more in the knowledge of Christ. And that is important in the life of the Christian. To think that God is going to show only you, you know, if you're just going to get in the Bible and God, man, he's going to show you everything. Without having anybody else around you, man, you're going to get a very narrow-minded way of thinking. You need others around you. You need a pastor, first of all, to deliver the wisdom from God, because God has given him special wisdom that he has not given you. That is clear through Scripture, that the man of God has a little bit more grace, a little bit more wisdom that God gives to him because of the task that he has given him too, because he has more responsibility. So God will give him the ability to carry out that responsibility. And that is through the wisdom and through the grace that he needs. So to think that you're just gonna be all by yourself, you're not gonna assemble in a church building, and you're gonna be okay. No, you're not gonna grow the way God wants you to grow without first coming to church again, hearing the word of God being preached, but also, talking, getting encouragement from other members. Man, it's so important in our life. And it's such if you're out in the workplace, Monday through Friday, man, I always enjoyed Wednesday night services, getting around fellow believers. It was such an encouragement to get away from the worldly people whose, every other word is a cuss word, it seems, and the vileness of language nowadays. And that's not even talking about their actions. That's just talking about their speech. And just the opportunity to get away and be among fellow believers, man, it'll encourage your soul more than you ever know. And man, if I wasn't able to make it for whatever reason, man, it just seemed like that was the longest week that I'd ever had in my life. Because I'm not meeting here, I'm not getting the word of God being preached, I'm not getting that encouragement from fellow believers. And again, many people believe that gathering in a church is not necessary in the life of the believer. They say, God will meet with me up on the mountaintop or out in the woods just as much as he'll meet with you guys in a church building. Well, not only do we see that God doesn't really think that if he commands us to not forsake the assembling, but let's turn to Psalm chapter 77. We see the psalmist didn't really think too much of that either. Psalm 77, verse 13. Psalm 77, verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? The way of God is found in the sanctuary. It is not found with you trying to meet with God up on a mountaintop. It's found in the sanctuary. If you want to follow God's way, you're going to come to the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. God wants you to come to the sanctuary, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And again, it's not the building that is holy. It's not the building that will refresh you. But this is the place where the believers meet. And so this is the place then that is the sanctuary. That becomes a sanctuary when God comes down and he will bless it. But his way is in the sanctuary. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But that's just how we can to provoke each other to love and to good works is by meeting together and not forsaking this assembly, but meeting together. And again, we see the command to provoke unto love and to good works, then it follows that there is a recipient of this provoking. And maybe someone is going to come along you and try to provoke you unto love and to good works. We need to make sure we have the right attitude to say, you know what, that's true. He's trying to help me out in my Christian life. He's trying to point me more toward God, more toward the works of God. We need to make sure that we're not wearing our feelings on a sleeve and get offended at a drop of a hat. If there's going to be a provoking, if we're commanded to provoke unto love and to good works, then someone's going to have to be on the receiving end of that. And we need to make sure that we have the right spirit. We have that teachable spirit. And of course, if we're drawing near to God and if we're holding fast, then we will have that right spirit to be able to receive that provocation, that encouragement, that exhorting that we need in our life. All right, I think we'll probably close it right there. Just three things here that we see, again, because we have this direct access to grace, to the holiest. Having, therefore, boldness to enter into the holiest. Let us, first of all, draw near to God. And we do that with a clean heart and with a clean body. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering and holding to God's promises. He is faithful, that promise. And then let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Love. Focus on that love. We're not just provoking to a certain standard of living. We're provoking them to love and to good works. And we do that by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Just some reasonable reactions. Since we have this access, since we have boldness to enter into the holiest of God, We need to follow through with that. Are we taking advantage of this boldness that we have to enter? Are we taking advantage of this ability that we have to enter into the holiest of holies? Are we drawing near to God? Because, you know, if we have this, every believer has the ability to do this, has the ability to come before God. But are we actually following through with it? Are we taking advantage of this opportunity that Christ has given to us? Are we drawing near to God? Are we holding fast to the profession of our faith? And then are we exhorting one another? It's a natural reaction to try to encourage each other. Are we doing that? And again, we need to make sure that we have the right mindset with that, both as the encourager and then as the one being encouraged. We need to make sure we have the right mindset with that. All right, every head bowed, every eyes closed.